In the name of the living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So there's an old saying that goes, you are what you eat. Anybody ever heard that one before? Yeah, of course, everybody, right? It's a cliche, right? And like most cliches, it points to a deeper truth. And the deeper truth of this cliche is, there's nothing more fundamental to human life, nothing more fundamental to human life than food. Today, I'm going to say three things. First, food is politics. Food is politics. That is to say, food is at the heart of our common life. Second, it has always, it's always been that way. The centrality of food to our common life is nothing new. Third, when Jesus said about transforming human reality, food was at the center of what he was doing. In other words, when Jesus inaugurates the kingdom of God, he is overturning something at the core of our culture, the production and consumption of food. Now, these three points have a kind of ascending logic. They build off each other toward an outcome. When taken together, they give us something to do. Once we have seen that food is politics, and once we have seen it was always so, we understand why Jesus transformed human existence from the inside by transforming food. And when we have seen how Jesus transformed food, we can see what it might mean to have a Christian politics based on food. That's the something we have to do. And thinking about a Christian politics based on food is where we're going to end up with today. But before we get there, let's start with the first point. Food is politics. Now, when I say the word politics, I don't mean partisan politics, which is a kind of narrow view of politics and refers to the ideological work that political parties do to get you to vote for them, right? I'm not talking about politics in that way. By politics, I mean the politics in the broadest sense, in terms of the whole ordering of the things we hold in common. Politics, generally speaking, is the way human beings come to terms with the facts that we don't get to choose who we live with in this world. It's all the things that guide and structure our communities, all the things that make societies tick. And food is politics. The food industry is the largest manufacturing industry in this country. Anyone who disputes the fact that agriculture and farming has become an industry in and of itself hasn't been paying attention recently. The reality is that the old distinction between food on the one hand, which was about the country and the soil, and industry on the other, which was about the city and the factory, has broken down almost altogether. We all go to the supermarket and shop for groceries, but did you know the average food item in the grocery store has traveled over 1,500 miles in order to get on the shelves where you see them in that bright colored packaging. This means that putting food on our dinner plates has become a global project. Let me give two examples, one that deals with meat and the other that deals with bread. Let's start with the meat. Our national economy has such an enormous appetite for meat that it seems not to be concerned about the fact that the animals from whom we get that meat are raised in unpleasant, oftentimes unethical conditions. That's an ethical and political issue on its own, but it's just the tip of the iceberg. Because food production has become a global project, it leads to a series of subsequent questions. For example, what are the animals we eat going to eat themselves? Increasingly, the answer is soybeans. But where do these soybeans come from? On the whole, they come from Brazil. And how do Brazilian farmers have enough land to grow this new crop? Well, generally, by ripping out the rainforest and jeopardizing the whole economy of the whole planet in the process. Is tropical soil suitable for soybean farming? As it turns out, no. No, it isn't. And after a few years, the land is exhausted and more forest needs to be ripped out until only a desert is left behind. And who funds this so-called development? Well, it turns out 60% of it is underwritten by three agricultural corporations based in this country. That is the politics of food. The second example is bread. Once a seed is sown, its growth is supported by fertilizers and pesticides and herbicides. It takes a lot of work to keep these things from poisoning the water supply. After the combine harvester and the truck transfers a grain to a silo, it's then sprayed with fungicide and stored for months, maybe even years. Eventually, it reaches a large flour mill to be refined and treated, and then onto a bread factory where a conveyor belt mixes flour and yeast and water. Then it's mechanically sliced, stuffed in a plastic bag, and then trucked to a supermarket where consumers drive their cars to purchase whichever brand's advertisers has convinced them is the best, usually by calling it natural or something like that, right? But in the end, so much is left unsold that much that has been shipped to the grocery store actually has to be thrown out, meaning more trucks have to come back and take the food back away to be discarded. Thus, bread production is one long fossil fuel consumption exercise from beginning to end. In other words, we're ravaging our planet in order to produce more food than we need. And that's all before we get to the issue of consumption. And we recall that 40% of our country's population struggles with obesity, meaning many of us have been convinced by advertisers to consume too much, while 25% of college women and an increasing number of men are struggling with an eating disorder, meaning many of us have been convinced by advertisers to consume too little. And this is why Norman Wirzba has said, when you take a bite, you never simply bite into one thing. You bite into the whole world. Food constantly places us within a matrix of innumerable moral relationships with all the lives that makes you and me and all of us possible. Food is politics. And of course, it's always been that way, right? That's my second point this morning. Food has always been a political matter. The politics of the Gospels, of course, are as highly charged as any debate about abortion or gun control today. But most of the politics in our Gospel narratives center around questions of food. This is in large part because the outer reaches of the Roman Empire had one central purpose, to be a breadbasket for the empire. Galilee, in particular, was a key agricultural supply for a fish paste or olive oil or wine. But think also about that famous story where Jesus casts out the demon called Legion into a herd of pigs. Doesn't it raise the question, why were there pigs in a Jewish country where nobody was supposed to eat pork except to meet the needs of the Roman Empire? The crucible for the politics of food in our Gospels were questions of Sabbath. The agricultural reason for the Old Testament laws about Sabbath had to do with the soil of Israel, which was always at risk of becoming too salty or eroding. However, imperial demands for food and extensive taxation made it harder and harder for people to take one day of rest, much less a whole year of jubilee, so that many farmers and families were forced into making hard choices. It's no surprise then that so many of the diseases that were brought to Jesus were connected in one way or another to malnutrition. The politics of food dominates the Gospels just as much as it dominates today's global economy. Which brings me to our third point. When Jesus set about transforming human reality, he went to the core of the culture, the production and consumption of food. And in place of those cycles of production, Jesus, astonishingly, places himself. Remember, we are what we eat, right? But the Gospels culminate with the claim that Jesus is what we eat. The Gospels are an account of a storyteller who becomes the story, a healer who becomes the one in whose body the whole world is healed, a messenger who himself becomes the message. And Jesus' new politics addresses the politics of food in two principal ways, through speech and through embodiment. Let's look more closely at both, speech and embodiment. Most of Jesus' speech about food comes in his parables. It's often supposed that Jesus was a simple agrarian figure telling homespun tales from ordinary small town folks. But when your eyes are open to the politics of food, the parables take on a whole new dimension. For example, when we read the story of the landowner who built bigger and bigger barns, we start to ask, whose land had now come under his possession? And why? Likely, this landowner could not have appropriated the land had he not colluded with the Romans. In other words, it's not just a parable about greed, but a story about the politics of food. Or think again about the parable of the sower. The stony ground and the thistles aren't just metaphors for human beings. They're agronomic reasons why peasant farmers lived in poverty and oppression. And when the good soil produces 100-fold, it's not just the story of a good harvest. More than likely, it's the story of a struggling farmer who could finally pay his taxes, pay his debts, buy his own land, and finally be free from bonded oppression. This becomes Jesus' image of salvation, of the kingdom of God, the ability to have more than enough food in a culture of extortion and exploitation. But Jesus doesn't just talk about food, right? He embodies the new politics of food in the way that he eats. Now, Luke's gospel, which we read from today, gives an account of 7 definitive meals that Jesus ate on his journey to the cross. The first is a banquet with a tax collector, and the second is when a prostitute washes Jesus' feet at the house of a Pharisee. And so already, just in these first 2 meals, the way Jesus is eating is turning the social order upside down. Jesus' third meal is the feeding of the 5,000, which is not just a cool parlor trick, but on a theological level declares his identity as the new Moses. Which is why in his 4th and 5th meals, Jesus starts messing around with the Jewish law. At the 4th, at the Pharisee's house, Jesus transforms the notion of purity. And then on his way to another Pharisee's house, Jesus transforms notions of the Sabbath. And you have to understand that Pharisees literally wrote the book on how to eat. So by challenging the way that the Pharisees eat, Jesus was starting a revolution. Which is why Jesus goes on to another tax collector's house and at a meal announces a radical program of welfare and restoration. That is the first 6 meals. And remember, the number 7 is the perfect number in this tradition. The 7th meal is the Last Supper. At the Last Supper, the storyteller becomes the story. Jesus declares the story of the Passover is about to become his story, embodied in his coming death and resurrection. The transformation depicted in the parables is absorbed into Jesus' body. The teaching becomes a practice to be repeated by the disciples ever after. The meal that we eat becomes a parable. And another dimension of food is added at the Last Supper too. In addition to food as teaching and food as an embodiment, here we see food as sacrifice. The whole Old Testament tradition linked sacrifice of an animal with atonement for sin and thanksgiving for abundant life. The sin part was dealt with the animal's death, while the abundant life was embodied in the feasting that followed the sacrifice. At the Last Supper, Jesus becomes the Lamb of God, whose blood atones for sin and whose body gives the world abundant life. The body of Christ becomes food so that through the way we produce and consume food, through the way we order our economy and the people with whom we eat, we too, we the church, we here today might become the body of Christ. Those are the seven meals that Jesus eats leading up to the cross. And then there's the eighth meal. In the Christian tradition, the eighth meal is the first day all over again. Creation was on the first day. New creation is on the eighth day. The eighth day is Resurrection Day. The eighth day is the day that we have the eighth meal. And it takes place right in the middle of our gospel reading for today on the road to Emmaus. And this is what happens on the road to Emmaus. Jesus teaches. Jesus says, "Didn't you realize? Did you not know?" And then Jesus tells a story. It's a parable of the way God saves Israel. It's a story of healing, and it's a story of sacrifice. It's all those things the seven meals up to this point have been in Luke's gospel. And what happens next? Well, they eat a meal, of course. And at the meal, Jesus takes, blesses, breaks, and gives. And they think, hey, this is the whole gospel story summarized in one meal. And then as soon as they realize what's going on, Jesus vanishes. Jesus is gone, and he's no longer the only one embodying the gospel. Now, this task of embodying has been given to them too. They're left to embody the gospel for themselves. Every element of those seven previous meals is drawn together in this eighth transforming meal. Jesus has shown us the transforming politics of his kingdom. And it's all about food. And so to our conclusion. We've seen how food is politics. We've seen now how it was always this way. We've seen how Jesus transforms us through transforming food. Now it's time to see how we might embody a Christian politics based on food. And I have three suggestions this morning. First, let's realize that there is nothing more political than what we eat. It may be near impossible to find food that's not been contaminated somehow by unethical systems. But let's at least start with the realization that the whole of the world's economy is based on choices about agriculture. The world is also what we eat. Second, ask yourself this. Who am I eating with? Food meets both need and pleasure. It's humanity in a microcosm. Food is best eaten in the company of those in need and in the company of those you love. And those in need becomes friends rather than the objects of our pity when you eat with them. And for those you love, the balance of need and pleasure in food perfectly reflects the balance of need and pleasure in love. When those in need and those you love come together in such a way that they get all tangled up around the same table, we call that table the kingdom of God. Finally, whatever you eat, be aware of what you're doing. You've just heard me say that the Eucharist is a meal which depicts a new society. But if worship is food, could it also be that food is worship? Can we perceive the risen Christ not only in our Sunday bread, but in our daily bread? Could it be that every act of eating is a moment that discloses our own humanity transformed by God's divinity? Could we imagine how good eating might become a sacrament of reconciliation between human beings and God's creation? Think one last time about that meal on the road to Emmaus. The disciples saw Jesus' scars as he broke the bread. They remembered his story and realized it was their story. They discerned his body as it became their body. And they left the table with their hearts on fire. They who had stood alone were reunited with the believers. They looked forward to every future meal as a moment of encounter with the risen Christ. They had become what they had eaten, the body of Christ. Seven transformations that shape the Christian politics of food, not just at the Eucharist, but at every meal from there on out. Let our prayer be that every supper be an Emmaus supper, and that our politics be the politics of transformed food. Amen.